Well, to those of you who get our emails regularly, I say you're welcome. You still have to pay attention this morning. For those of you who don't, I mistakenly sent out a copy of the sermon outline with all the blanks filled in on Thursday. And so for those of you who don't, you're missing out. You need to get on that email list so that you get the information hot off the press. I'm very thankful that Jordan is coming back tomorrow to start her duties again. Because I'm not very good at being my own secretary, apparently. Any mistake that happens after tomorrow, you can chalk it up to the brain fog of a mother with an infant instead of an old geezer like me who has no reason to have brain fog. Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come before your throne, to lay our requests at your feet. We're thankful to have the Word of God in our language that we can read and understand it. We need your Spirit to help us fully grasp and appropriate these truths into our lives. And so we invite you to move in our midst this morning. Have your way in each of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. According to an article back in 2006 in the LA Times, the author of that article wrote this: a new religion invented by a Massachusetts psychologist has been gaining popularity over recent years. It's called Yoism. This system of beliefs is based on the open source principle, where the general public becomes a combined creative authority and source of truth. One example of the open source phenomenon is the successful online encyclopedia known as Wikipedia. Yoism operates and evolves over the internet and has numerous contributors. It shuns traditional religious authorities and eschews divine inspiration in favor of the wisdom of man. Dan Kriegman, who founded Yoism in 1994, did so because he wanted to make a religion open to change and responsive to the wisdom of people everywhere. He says, "I don't think anyone has ever complained about something that didn't lead to some revision or clarification in the book of Yo," said Kriegman. And he added this: "Every aware, conscious, sentient spirit is divine and has direct access to truth. Open source embodies that. There is no authority." According to a study in 2023, there were estimated about 10,000 Yoists worldwide, most of them in the United States. I would say that there are probably tens of thousands more who subscribe to this mentality without even knowing it's a so-called religion. I can be my own authority because we live in a relativistic society that espouses the idea that there is no absolute truth, therefore there is no absolute authority. So I can be my own authority. And when we make ourselves out to be our own authority or the highest authority as it relates to my own life, we have in essence made ourselves equal with God. We would never claim that. At least most people wouldn't. But that's in essence what we are doing. And no matter how much we want to be in control of our own lives and be our own authority, there is one reality, at least one, that we cannot control, and it's called death. And everything that happens afterwards. There is one who lived in this world who not only believed he was equal with God, but claimed it. And he proved it because he had control over death. He overcame death by raising someone else from the dead and by ultimately coming back to life himself. Jesus is the one who claimed to have all authority, the one who claimed to be equal with God. But even before he raised Lazarus from the dead, even before he rose himself, as he was preparing for his death and resurrection, he laid the foundation for his authority in his teaching. He showed the extent of that authority, and he provided witnesses to that authority. And we find him teaching this here in John 5. You'll remember that last week, as we looked at the beginning of John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been in sickness for 38 years. And Jesus chose that man and healed him. And the religious leaders, when they witnessed this, their first thought was, why are you carrying your pallet on the Sabbath? This was their response to a miraculous event like this. They were so concerned about their rules that they believed were equal with God's rules that they didn't even see the miracle of Jesus. But it was through recognizing that Jesus was the one who healed this man and called him to take up his pallet and walk, that they began to, they began to persecute him. What it means is they began this plot that they were going to kill Jesus. And then Jesus said these words in verse 17 of John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that may seem like an innocent statement to us, but the Jewish leaders realized what he was saying when he said, "My Father." And so we're told in verse 8, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath according to their rules, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They realized what he was saying. And if anyone ever tells you Jesus never claimed to be equal with God, they have no idea what the Bible says. Because Jesus said it multiple times in multiple ways. And if Jesus did not mean what he said, this would be the perfect place for him to qualify it. To say, whoa, 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 wait a minute here. I mean, if somebody was seeking to kill you because of something you said, and they misunderstood what you said, wouldn't you want to clarify that? This would be the perfect opportunity to say, well, wait a minute, guys. You misunderstood what I meant when I said that. Instead of doing that, he doubles down and spends the rest of the chapter in this discourse proving what he just said. And so he lays out for us the foundation of his authority as one who is claiming to be equal with God. He is showing us the extent of that authority, and then he's showing the witnesses that look to or point to that authority. And so we want to take a look at that this morning. And it's important for us to realize these things that are in the Scriptures, because even though we've heard these things over and over again, when we see it in the text, it confirms our confidence in that. It establishes us with greater confidence that this is indeed the word of truth, and I can bank on it. And so he says to them in response to their reaction, Jesus, verse 19, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, But he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I'll stop there in my reading. We'll pick up reading the rest when we get to that point. But we have him laying the foundation of his authority. He does this, first of all, by expressing his relationship with the Father. What is this relationship? He just said, Father's working until now and I'm working. And they understood he was making a claim to be equal with the Father. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Son can do nothing of himself. You might say, well, that doesn't certainly seem like he's claiming authority or deity. But it's what he says next. He says, unless it's something I see, he sees the Father, he's speaking in the third person here, sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these are the things the Son does in like manner. He's saying basically, there is complete harmony between the Father and the Son. What the Father does, the Son does. The Son sees the Father doing, he does it exactly the same way. The harmony between the Son and the Father. MacArthur writes it this way. He says, he always acted in perfect harmony with and in subordination to the Father's will. Thus, his works paralleled those of the Father in both their nature and extent. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Obviously, only someone who is equal to the Father can do everything that he does. Christ's statement then was a clear declaration of his own divinity. The perfect harmony that characterizes the joint working of the Father and the Son stems from the absolute unity of essence that they share. Because they are one in being, one eternal God, to see Christ act is to see God act. So there is a harmony here. We also see, he says, the Father loves the Son. This is the only place in all the Scripture where it is said of the Father to love the Son, to use the word that's used here. Every other time, it's always the word agapeo. Right? We know this Greek word means a divine love. It's a perfect love. It's unconditional love. This is the word phileo, where we get our word brotherly love. And it speaks of a horizontal equality between people, and it talks about a deep affection for another person. Jesus says the Father has that for the Son. There's an equal, on the same plane, a deep affectionate love that is expressed between the Father and the Son. There's also a complete transparency between the Father and the Son, because he says he shows him, the Father shows the Son, all things that he himself is doing. Everything is transparent. Why? Because there is absolute equality. There is a complete openness and transparency, a love and affection and a unity and harmony that is shared between the Father and the Son. Not only his relationship, but the responsibilities that he receives from the Father. And he says, I'm doing the work and the will of the Father. Whatever I see him doing, that's what I do in like manner. He's doing the same exact things. And again, as he said before, the Father's working until now. The Father doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. If it happened that way, we would all die because he is keeping everything going. Jesus says, I also am working. I do the exact same things. And then to ramp it up, he starts talking about being able to give life and execute judgment. He says, just as the Father raised, verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Go down to verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He says, I have life within me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. And he demonstrated that clearly in chapter 11, which we looked at on Easter morning, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why did he allow him to be in the grave 4 days? He could have kept him alive because he wanted to demonstrate he has the power to raise the dead. Jesus is saying what he will later demonstrate. And it was clear to the Jews, what he was saying, because the Jews knew God had authority to raise the dead. They knew that in the end, God was the one who would judge. So when Jesus said, I have life and can give it to whom I wish, and then he says, but the Father himself doesn't even judge, but has given all judgment to the Son. He is claiming clearly, unequivocally, before them, I am equal with the Father. And later he's going to talk about what that judgment is going to look like. But why? Why does he have all of this? He says in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So that there would be equal honor. Who on earth would claim to have equal honor with God the Father? Only God the Son. The one who is claiming to be equal with him. In fact, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, what he's saying is, anyone who claims to believe in God but rejects Jesus is not believing in the God of the Bible. And so when a Muslim says, oh, Allah and Yahweh are the same God, he is not telling the truth. He might think it is, but if you reject Jesus, you are not believing in, worshiping the God of the Bible. And any other religious system that believes in God but doesn't believe in Christ has rejected the God of the Bible. It's not the same God that we worship and serve. No matter what words are used, no matter what explanations are given. Jesus clearly states it. You do not honor the Son. You do not honor the Father who sent him. And so Jesus is laying a foundation that specifically, clearly communicates his equality with the Father in essence and nature, and yet a distinctiveness in person. And this is why, one of the reasons why we hold to a Trinitarian understanding of God. One God, in essence and nature, yet three persons, the Father, the Son, we see here, and then other places in Scripture we see the Spirit is also on that same plane. Three distinct personalities, yet all equally God. Jesus is claiming this. He's setting the foundation. In essence, he's giving the Jewish leaders more fodder to kill him. This is who I am. You heard me right, he's saying. And then we move in to the extent of his authority. What authority does he have? Well, he has the authority to give eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, he hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who hears and believes, hears my word, not just the words he's saying here about his divinity and equality with the Father, but all that Jesus said, the gospel itself, who he is, what he claimed, what he came to do, what he accomplished, and believes the Father who sent him for this purpose. That he would provide salvation for us. When we hear this word, when we believe the one who sent him and the purpose for which he sent, we can have eternal life. That is ours. Not on the basis of anything we do, but certainly completely on the basis of Christ. And he says, this one does not come into judgment. The one who has the authority to judge is saying, you will not come into judgment. He's already said this in chapter 3 when he said, the Father or God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's that simple. You believe, you are not judged. You do not believe, you are already judged. And so he says, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the incredible transaction that happens in glory. We enter into this world spiritually dead. And when we believe in Christ, we pass from death unto life in that very moment. That's why Paul can confidently say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. And so he says in verse 25, I tell you, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. It's present. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Talking about the dead, spiritually dead. When they hear His voice and hear that this whole thing, hearing, believing, they come back to life. They are spiritually alive. It's a gift of eternal life. And Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a relationship we enter into with God because he is the source of life and he gives it to us, and we are now connected with him. Jesus has the authority to say these things and to do these things. I don't. You don't. He does. We only say it on the basis of his authority, on the basis of what he said. We're repeating what he says, and this is what he says. So we can say it with confidence because we believe he is indeed equal with the Father, and he has been given all authority to make these claims and to do these things. That's the extent to which he has authority. Can you imagine hearing this for the first time as a Jewish leader? You have to either say, this guy is absolutely off his rocker, or I am standing, or I got to remove my shoes because I am standing on holy ground. And they chose not to believe it. They chose to just say, this guy's crazy. He's demon-possessed. And then he says, not only do I have the authority to give eternal life, but I have the authority to execute judgment. He says in verse 26, not only has he given life to me, but verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does he mean by that? Well, we got to go back to Daniel 7 for a moment and see what he meant by that. Daniel 7 is where Jesus is referring when he calls himself the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, Daniel was given this vision of what was going on up in glory. And this is what he saw, starting with verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Imagine the scene, right? And then he said, and the court sat. This is a courtroom scene, and God Almighty has taken his seat on the throne. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. God is judging. And so we see that in verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus said, I have authority to execute judgment because I am the Son of Man, he's saying, I am that which Daniel saw. That's me. All honor and all glory and all dominion. I am the one. So he says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. This is different from verse 25. 25 says, an hour is coming and now is. It's now, when those who are dead will hear the voice. He's talking about spiritually dead becoming spiritual alive. Here in verse 28, he's talking about the future. And he says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There's a day in the future when it's all said and done, when Jesus will speak and everyone who has died will be raised. What does he say? And they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's saying there is a resurrection that everyone will experience. But there are two places where those people go. Those who did the good deeds to eternal life, to resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. How many of us, based on what you just read there, are going to be okay? If it's about deeds, man, we're all sunk. Obviously, Jesus is not saying that salvation is based on deeds. He's saying judgment is based on deeds. And again, I appeal to, again, MacArthur, just to clarify, because his writing is, he can say it more succinctly than what I would probably say trying to explain it. The final resurrection will usher believers into the glories and joys of eternal life and bring unbelievers to the endless suffering of eternal judgment. By characterizing believers as those who did the good deeds and unbelievers as those who committed evil deeds, Jesus is not teaching salvation is by works. Because throughout all of his ministry, throughout all of Scripture, it is clearly taught that salvation is the work of God and that people believe in him whom he has sent. Good works are simply the evidence of salvation. Jesus called them fruit. And those who believe in the Son will do as a result the good deeds, and those who reject the Son will be characterized by evil deeds. While works do not save, they do provide the basis for divine judgment. Scripture teaches that God judges people based on their deeds because those deeds manifest the condition of the heart. In Luke 6:45, Jesus told his hearers, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Thus, good deeds reveal the presence or absence of salvation, but do not produce it. They are an effect. They are its effect, not its cause. And so, we stand on the merit of Jesus Christ and him alone, so that when I will one day, when you one day are called up by the voice of the Son of God from death and resurrected, you will stand before him not based on your deeds, but based on his. Because you've placed your faith in him. And his deeds are perfect. And so therefore, you will enter into eternal life. Everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who rejects the person and work of Jesus on their behalf will stand before God on their own merit and will be judged and will be sent into the lake of fire forever and ever. Jesus is the judge who will do this. And we are told in Scripture, He will not judge with any partiality. He will judge appropriately based on deeds. If you are counting on your own merit, you're in trouble. If you are entrusting Christ and your salvation on His merit, you're good to go. You will be resurrected to life. So this ought to produce in us an understanding of this. If we are outside of Christ, this should strike fear into our heart. For those of us who are in Christ, it should cause us to be motivated to tell the truth to those who are yet believe. They might have an opportunity before it's too late. If we understand the reality of this, it should motivate us. It should give us hope to live out our faith and to honor Christ the King. It should also motivate us to say, I want my life to be a reflection to a dark and perverted world that there is a way out. His name is Jesus. I have found Him. Can I show you the way? Again, we're not going to jam it down anyone's throat, but we ought to be available to share. Well, thirdly, then, is the witness. From verse 30 down to the end of the chapter, Jesus shifts gears. He moves from talking in the third person about the Son, which is a reference to Himself, obviously. Now He's first person. He says, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and may my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Just in case they misunderstood when He was talking about the Son, thinking, well, maybe He's talking about somebody else, not Himself. No. I am the one. And then He talks about these witnesses, these that bear witness of Him. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, when He says that, He's not saying it's not true. He's saying in a court of law, it wouldn't stand up. Because nobody's going to believe somebody who testifies for themselves. That's why there are these other witnesses. He says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony that He bears of me is true. And then He goes on and gives us these four witnesses. The first is John the Baptist. You have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. The Baptist was the first witness. And we know what his witness was. You go back to John chapter 1. He said two specific things. When he was with his own disciples, he said, Jesus walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his testimony. And then he said a little bit later in John 1, I have seen and I am convinced this one is the Son of God. That's his testimony. Then he says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works bear witness. Remember, what is the purpose of the signs Jesus performed? It was to authenticate His message and His ministry as coming from the Father. That's exactly what happened with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Him and said, we know that you've come from the Father because the works that you do no one can do unless the Father is with him. It's exactly what the signs were supposed to do. Some saw it, others were blinded to it. Then the third testimony or third witness, he says, is the Father. And the Father, verse 37, who sent me has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his words abiding in you. For you do not believe him who sent me. Jesus did speak. I'm sorry, the Father did speak twice about the Son. There was a third place he spoke in John, but wasn't directly acknowledging Jesus as the Son. But the two times where the voice from heaven spoke audibly was in Matthew 4:17 at the baptism of Jesus, when they heard the voice come out of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you heard a voice from heaven, I would imagine we'd probably believe that. How many of us wish we could hear a voice from heaven, right? Lord, give me some direction. They heard the voice. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, those disciples who were there heard the voice, and it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then it says, "Listen to him." So the Father is a witness. And then fourthly, the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And he goes on then, the rest of the thing, to talk about how this process works. And then he says, even Moses, you say you believe Moses, but Moses is going to be the one who is going to condemn you because he testified of me. He spoke of me. And if you won't believe him, you certainly aren't going to believe me. They thought that by trying to keep the Scriptures, that somehow would lead them to life. If we just work harder, if we set all these extra rules and regulations that will help us to be righteous, then we will have eternal life. The Scriptures give the standard so high, perfection, that it's supposed to help us see we cannot ever measure up. That's why Paul says in Romans 3 that the law was given, that they would understand that they cannot measure up, that all the world may be accountable to God. Because the Scriptures then point to God's provision. When we realize by trying to keep the law and the Scriptures that we can never measure up, we come to the realization that I am not enough. I need someone bigger, better, stronger, with more authority than me to help me with this. And then God says, "I've made a way. His name is Jesus. And this is all that he's done for you. All you must do is believe in him. Trust in him. And he will forgive all of your shortcomings, your failures, and your sin. And he will give you, put on your account, his righteousness, that when you stand before the judge, you will stand in Christ, not in your own sins." So the Scriptures point to Jesus. Let me end with this. Let me leave you with this. Verse 34, Jesus gives us a clue into the purpose for these witnesses. It says, "The witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." These witnesses witness of me and the authority I have, the extent of that authority. Why? That you may be saved. That's what the witness should be pointing to. When Jesus, after his resurrection, was ready to head back to glory, he stood on the mount with his disciples and he said to them, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be my witnesses." Right? In Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. You will be my last and final witness. John witnessed. You are in the same line as John the Baptist. Jesus works the Father and the Scriptures. And he says, "You fall in line. You will be my witnesses from now until the very end." So when people see you, when they come to know you, and they realize you are not who you are because of you are who you are because of Christ, and they see him in you, and you testify to the life-transforming work of Christ in you, you will be His witnesses. For what purpose? That they may be saved. The world is confused because the enemy has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. There is great darkness, and it will continue to get dark. Darker and darker and darker. We are the light of the world. We are called to be His witnesses. May the truth of who Christ is claiming to be on the authority of the Word of God give you confidence that this is truly who He is. May the reality of the judgment that's coming motivate you and me to have a heart of compassion for those who are destined for judgment. And may the reality that Christ has elevated us to a position on this, in the same line as these other witnesses to say, I want you to testify, to bear witness of what God has done in your life. May it motivate us, encourage us, and give us hope that we can be in the line that God works through to bring people to Himself. Would you pray with me? Father, it is our privilege to approach Your throne again in Jesus' name. We're so thankful that You're the one on the throne. We're thankful that You gave authority to Jesus to judge, to give eternal life. He gives it to whomever He wishes. He calls us to believe and grants us life. We pass from death unto life. Lord, I don't know that even this morning in this room or online that someone is still in the darkness, still in under condemnation. And that You might be calling them even now. For Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, a time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. God, would You do this work? And Lord, we pray that You will encourage each of us to believe You at Your word, to trust You. That You have indeed, when we place our trust in You, You have washed away all of our sin. And You proclaim us right with You. May we walk in that newness of life that You have given us. Guide us, O Lord, that we might understand better and we might trust You more and we might walk in it. And now, Lord, we want to lift our voices in praise to You because You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the one we bow to. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen. Would you please stand?